Lord, thank you for these few minutes together in the middle of a busy day. Thank you for your word and for this letter of Galatians. And we pray that you'd help us through this particular bit of it to keep the main thing in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Galatians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Stephen Covey will be a familiar name to all of you here, I'm sure, so author of one of the most influential books of the 20th century, which I'm sure you've all read, so The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, which is obviously you. One of his more memorable expressions was, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And you think, well, okay, good tip, but first you have to know what the main thing is. What is the main thing? Well, plenty of people not far from us here think the main thing is making more money or furthering their career. And they're pretty good, aren't they, at keeping that main thing the main thing in their lives. But should that be the main thing? So what does the Bible say the main thing is? You might say, well, God. Yes, but it's rather broad. You say, well, okay, how about Jesus? You say, well, okay, that's getting warmer. Bible's a big book, but long story short, it's all about Jesus. But what's the main thing about Jesus? And the Bible would say, well, it's his death on the cross. So that's the bullseye on the dartboard, isn't it? That's the center. That it's the death of Jesus that deals with our biggest problem, our alienation from God. It's the death of Jesus that gets us right with God and rescues us from the coming judgment. It's the death of Jesus that is the heart of the gospel, the good news about him. And many of us here know that. You know, we get that. This isn't some startling revelation. But it's so easy to drift from that. And that is what was happening to these churches in Galatia that Paul wrote this letter to, that when they'd become Christians, the cross had been the main thing. They'd trusted in God's grace alone through faith in what Christ had done. But now they had allowed works that they did to move into that center circle. And they were trusting in that as well. And Paul was astonished and he was appalled, because that kind of distorted gospel cannot save us. And so Paul, he wrote this letter to call them and to call us back to the main thing, which is the death of Jesus for us. So far in the letter, he's been laying the foundation that his gospel message is from God. It's not from man. He says he received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, he argues that the heart of this message he received from God is the death of Jesus for us. And to make his case, he calls in a range of witnesses. We'll look at three of them this week and then three next week. A range of witnesses, all who testify that salvation is by faith in Christ's death, not through works that we do. So that the cross is the main thing, we need to keep the main thing. So, three witnesses. Firstly, you'll see on the outline, the preaching of Paul. So look again at verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So what a start. He says, "O foolish Galatians," or as one modern translation puts it, "You crazy Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's as if someone has cast a spell over them, preventing them from seeing what was so blatantly obvious to them before. So having embraced the truth at the beginning that they, as sinners, were right with God through faith in Christ, they'd now got this view from these false teachers who were doing the rounds that circumcision and works of the law were also needed to be right with God. And so Paul takes them back to the gospel message that he preached to them and that they had received. He says, it was before your eyes in verse 1 that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, these people hadn't been there on that first Good Friday outside Jerusalem, so they hadn't seen for themselves the death of Jesus on the cross. But Paul says Jesus Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified before their eyes. That is to say, in the Apostle Paul's preaching to them. So this has been the focus of his teaching. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Or in 2:2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this was displayed before them like some huge advertising hoarding, vividly described as if they had been there themselves on that first Good Friday. The death of Jesus had been before their eyes. It had been filling their vision. It had been dominating their horizon. But it wasn't anymore. Well, like Paul, we need to be telling others about the death of Jesus. Not just telling them about God, not just telling them about church, but Jesus and his death for us. That's the main thing. And so that needs to be the heart of the message we pass on. To portray before their eyes Christ crucified. That he died for their sins, for our sins. And that through trusting in him, that's the only way we can get right with God. And we need to urge people to take that step. I mean, you may be someone here today who would say you're Christian, but maybe what you mean by that is that you went through a hard time some years ago, you cried out to God to help you, he did help you, but you've missed the main thing. You've never actually been convicted that you are a sinner heading for judgment and that Jesus died for you, for your sins. And if so, you're not actually right with God, the Bible would say. Well, you need to take that step. Why not do it even today? So like Paul, we need to tell others about the death of Jesus. And unlike the Galatian churches, we need to keep the cross at the center of what we believe. We mustn't lose sight of it, as they had done. So we need to keep our eyes fixed on the cross and to live cross-centered lives. How do we do that? Well, by making the cross the heart of our times when we meet together in local churches you may be members of, in our singing, our teaching, by confessing our sins every week, as I hope you do in your local churches, by celebrating communion, just keeping the cross as the main thing. And as individual believers, we keep the cross the center by confessing our sins to God every day. I hope you do that. In prayer, we renew our trust in the death of Jesus as we do that. You could write out a verse about the cross and keep it in your pocket or on your phone and meditate on that on your commute in the morning. You could read a book about the cross to get it back in the center. John Stott's book on the bookstall over there, The Cross of Christ, a classic. Great one to read. There's an old hymn which is very, probably the most famous hymn, certainly in UK culture, Abide With Me. And it's sung at pretty much every funeral that ever happens in this country, Abide With Me. And bizarrely and wonderfully, it's sung at FA Cup finals. Every FA Cup final, this is football, since 1927. And it's odd, but it's wonderful because it's a hymn that very clearly proclaims that we need the cross. And we need it not only in life, but we need it in death. In fact, the guy who wrote it, Henry Francis Light, he was lying dying of tuberculosis as he wrote that hymn. And in fact, he died 3 weeks after completing it. This is part of what it says. Speaking to God, it says, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Well, when we one day are in that position ourselves facing death, there's nothing better to have before your eyes than the cross of Christ. That's the first witness. Second witness, the gift of the Spirit. So in verse 2, Paul asks them this string of rhetorical questions. So verse 2, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? God had given these people the Holy Spirit, not because they obeyed the law, but because they believed the gospel. All they'd done was to hear and believe the good news of what Christ has done for us, and the Holy Spirit came into their lives. That's what happens. When someone puts their trust in Christ, at that moment they receive the Spirit. And having the Spirit marks you out as being a member of the true people of God. And the Spirit, he says, had been at work among them. But having begun by faith, they had now shifted their confidence onto their works. Having started the Christian life with their trust firmly on what Christ had done for them on the cross, their trust had now shifted onto what they had been doing. Their works, their effort, their achievement, their performance. Now that shift of trust is very serious. In fact, it's fatal. To flirt with a gospel of works is to dance with the devil. Because to no longer trust in Christ alone for salvation is to no longer be Christian. So that shift of trust would mean that everything they'd suffered so far for Christ was in vain. It was all pointless, for nothing, because they would no longer be Christian. That's why he says in verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain?" Next time you're on a flight somewhere, and I'm sure you're all jetting off all over the world on business this and that, try this. So when you're halfway to your destination, get up out of your seat, head for the exit, and say to one of the flight attendants on the way there, say, "Thanks for getting me this far. I'm going to take it on my own now. I'm out of here." What do you think the flight attendant would say to you? Probably the most polite thing they would say to you is, "Sit down, you fool." And that is what Paul says to Christians who think that they can continue the Christian journey under their own steam, trusting in their own works instead of on Christ alone. He says, "Sit down, you fool. You get out, you die." As Christians, we need to go on as we began. We receive the Spirit through trusting in Christ's death for us. The rules of the game don't change. Okay, so 20 years on from that, you can still only be right with God through the death of Jesus for you. So the basis of my acceptance by God doesn't shift after a few years onto the good things I've been doing. But we can so easily fall into this trap, as the Galatian churches did. If you want to read a little book on the cross, if you want a sort of good introduction, which isn't very long, there's one called The Cross-Centered Life, written by a guy called C.J. Mahaney. And in it, he uses the image of a plate spinner. He tells the story of a young guy called Stuart, who becomes a Christian. So he's a young, new believer. And he's full of the joy of God's grace to him. And one Sunday morning, he meets Mike at church. And Mike asks him if he's been reading the Bible every day. And this young Christian, Stuart, says that he's been trying, but he just sort of opens the Bible at random and sees what's there. "Listen," says Mike, "that's not the way to do it. I've got a read the Bible in a year plan, and I'll make you a copy." Oh, so Stuart's little eyes light up, think, "Oh, fantastic." And a few days later, he lifts a plate called Bible Reading in a Year up onto a long rod, and he starts it spinning hard. A few weeks later at church, someone else tells him about the importance of memorizing verses. Oh, so he gets the memory verse plate up on its stick, spinning hard. And then someone else tells him how vital it is to join a small group. And so he does. And then another Christian tells him about Christian conferences and camps and how good it is to do that. And then the importance of meeting with someone one-to-one and the vital importance of telling other people about Jesus. And then about joining a serving team in your local church. Fast forward 6 months, and Stuart has never been busier in his life. One by one, he's added more and more spiritual activities to his life. And he now has a dozen plates that he's trying to keep on their little rods spinning away. Now, all of these things are good, and some of them are vital. But over time, Stuart has allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. His confidence before God is no longer purely in the death of Jesus for him, but instead, it's in his ability to keep all the plates spinning. So one Sunday, you see him full of joy because he's had a really good week. He's kept all the plates on their sticks. But on another Sunday, after a week in which he's let a number of these plates fall to the ground, he's spiritually low. He feels God is disappointed in him. I wonder if you can relate to that at all. We need to beware this drift into legalism. That is, letting our spiritual performance become the basis of our confidence before God. Now, that's not to say we stop doing these things. They are God-given means of spiritual growth and therefore are good. But we must keep centered on the cross. God accepts me because of Christ's death for me, not because I've been good at spinning the plates this week. And I can rejoice today in God's acceptance of me through Christ crucified, even if there's the sound of crunching plates under my feet. Third witness, and the last one for this week, is the example of Abraham. So verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 5, records how God made a promise to Abraham. So God had taken Abraham outside, out of his tent, on a dark night, and he said, look towards heaven, and number the stars, if you can. So shall your offspring be. And it says, Abraham believed God. And then it says this, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God counted it to him as righteousness. And what that means is this, that God treated Abraham as righteous, although he was still a sinner. So because Abraham believed God's promise to him, God declared him to be accepted, to be in the right with him, although he was still a sinner. Now, the theological term for this, if you want to impress your friends, is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. So God reckons us, counts us as righteous, although we're still sinners. And what was true for Abraham is true for us. God has made a promise to us in the gospel, a promise of forgiveness of sins, a promise of eternal life. And if we believe that promise, then God counts us as righteous. He counts us, he reckons us as being in the right with him, although we're still sinners. As Luther put it, if you really, really want to impress your friends with a bit of Latin, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously righteous and a sinner, counted righteous. How do we receive this right standing with God? By faith, not by works. Faith comes up 7 times in these few verses. If we trust in God's word, as Abraham did, then we are Abraham's children. So the people of God are not Abraham's physical descendants, but his spiritual ones. So verse 7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Is that you? Are you a man of faith? Are you a woman of faith like Abraham? Faith is coming to God with empty hands and saying in the words of the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's not coming to God with our hands full of all the things that we've done, saying, oh, look at me, aren't I impressive? Coming to God with empty hands. So faith looks at what Christ has done, not at what we have done. And this faith is not some vague general belief. It's not some sort of vague belief that God exists or that there's something up there. It's laser focused on God's promise. It's trusting in God's promise to us in the gospel, in Jesus and his death for us. Now, this kind of faith is not irrational. It's not some blind leap in the dark. John Lennox professor of maths at Oxford. He's written loads of really helpful books. One of them is Against the New Atheists, and it's called Gunning for God. And he devotes the whole first chapter of that book, and it's well worth reading, to what faith isn't and what faith is. And he says, he debates with people a lot, he says people he comes across, they try to make out that faith is something sort of special and religious, and it's without evidence, whereas science is evidence-based belief, and it's different. And he says complete nonsense, that faith is simply trust. And biblical faith is trusting in what God has done for us, in the death of Christ, in history, for which there's overwhelming evidence. Through such trust in Christ, we get right with God. We are counted righteous. So there we have three witnesses, and we'll get to three more next week, all telling us that the death of Jesus for us is the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. A guy called Tertullian, he lived in the, from 150 to 239 AD. He was a lawyer, and he came to Christ at the age of 40. And he made this fascinating comment in one of his writings, just in passing. He made this fascinating comment about Christians in his day. He said, at every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at the table, when we light the lamps, when on the couch, on a seat, and in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace the sign upon our foreheads. What's he talking about? He's talking about the sign of the cross. Isn't that interesting as an observation of the Christians of his day? Now, making the sign of the cross all the time during the day could just be superstition. A bit like footballers, isn't it? When they run on the pitch or they score a goal and they sort of cross themselves, just superstition. Or people who maybe wear a cross as a piece of jewellery, but, you know. And making the sign of the cross is no evidence that you've understood what the cross is about. And ironically, it can be a custom in churches that don't really teach what the cross is really about. They're making the sign of the cross all the time. And the Bible doesn't tell us to make the sign of the cross, but it does tell us to live cross-centered lives. And if making the sign of the cross helped those early Christians do that, well, good for them. We need to live cross-centered lives. Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if you read that, but in that book, in one scene, the main character, this guy Christian, he comes to the cross and it says this: just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden, that's his burden of sin, loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble. That's where the Christian life begins, doesn't it? At the cross. But that's where it continues. So we don't then move on from the cross. We need to keep it before our eyes every day. We need to cling to it. We need to never move more than a meter from it, if we can put it that way. Or never move more than a meter from him. Because when we talk about the cross, we're using a shorthand, aren't we? What we mean is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the main thing we need to keep the main thing is not actually a thing, but it's a person. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who Paul said loved me and he gave himself for me. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for questions. Lord God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the death of Jesus for us, for our sins, to save us from the judgment we deserve. And we pray that we'd be those who trust in that, who trust in Christ alone, and who keep living cross-centered lives. We pray that by your grace you'd strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.